Greetings, friends. I'm Jordan Taylor, one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We're glad you are joining us for the teaching of God's Word. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we begin our series on the story of the people. From Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10, we look at how the Exodus is the biblical story. That it's not only Israel's historical story, which it is, but it actually captures the whole biblical story. From the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson teaches how the Exodus is God's claiming and releasing of His people, as well as His preservation of the people by supplying them with food and rescuing them from the threatening sea. But this is also our story, each of us who has placed our hope in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now we are in Exodus 3 for a teaching entitled, The Great Exodus.
All right. Well, we are entering a new chapter in our Stories of series. And I've mentioned before that we wanted to do something new this year by taking our church community through a biblical theology in order that we can really understand the whole of Scripture and how it works together to tell this one great redemptive story that God is working through Jesus Christ. And so this morning we are carrying on with the story of the people. And all of this concerns the family of Abraham, the Jewish people and nation. And it's about how God takes a family of slaves and sets them free to be His peculiar people. So let's stand as we read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10 together. We pick up with Moses, and here he is tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, in the Sinai wilderness. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw, though the bush, from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, the story of Exodus is one of the most well-known and rehearsed biblical stories. And if you think about it, it really has all the pieces that make for an epic story, doesn't it? It has a tyrannical, evil king, an oppressed, disenfranchised, enslaved people. We have the underdog hero and deliverer who has a speech impediment. And of course, the miraculous intervention and aid by God in the plagues that come upon Pharaoh and his kingdom, and in the crossing of the Red Sea. Honestly, if you haven't read this story in some time, or if you've never read it before, I hope that after today, you will go and read it again. It is an epic story. But the Exodus, it's not just an epic story of what happened to Israel so long ago. The Exodus is actually the biblical story. It's not just, as I said, Israel's historical story. It is actually the great meta-narrative that Scripture continues to tell again and again. And what I mean is that it's this story, it's like the redemptive blueprint of Scripture. And it keeps referencing the story again and again and again. You know, it's almost like an orchestral melody. And as the melody goes, you know, it kind of drops out and disappears for a little bit, but then it reappears again. How many of you guys have seen, you know, Indiana Jones franchise? Anybody? Right? So, you know, John Williams, right? He's the one who put that score together. And what's the music when Indiana Jones is there to save the day? You guys remember? Bum, ba-dum, bum, bum, ba-dum. Yeah, right? Exactly. So just think about that when we think about how Scripture replays these themes again and again. Now, that part of the soundtrack to Indiana Jones is not throughout the whole movie, but it comes in again and again and again. And it always comes when Indiana is on the scene to save the day. Something amazing is going to happen. And so then the music starts playing, right? Well, in that same way, Scripture has this redemptive music that it is constantly bringing in to remind us that God is on the scene. Now, there will be times where it drops out. It's almost like it disappears, and it's descending, and you kind of wonder where it is, but then all of a sudden, it picks up again. But I would even say this, each time, it takes it to new heights. It expresses it in deeper and more beautiful ways each time it picks up this redemptive theme. And once you see the redemptive theme through the Exodus, it's almost impossible to unsee it. Now, for those of you who are interested in doing a deep dive on how the Bible tells the story of the Exodus again and again and again, I would recommend this little book called Echoes of Exodus. For those of you in the back, you can't see it, forget it, you know? But this is an amazing book. The subtitle is Tracing Themes of Redemption Through Scripture. And this goes all the way back to creation and then all the way to new creation, tracing themes of redemption all throughout Scripture. Now, the Bible tells this story again and again and again. And the reason for this is because the Bible is telling one great story, the story of God and the world. And sometimes we get lost, we get confused. You know, it's kind of like the trees versus the forest. And we forget, you know, maybe it's like in the book of Judges, we forget what is happening here. Well, remember, God is moving his story forward. The Bible is telling one great story. And the Exodus is a true story that foretells the great cosmic story of redemption. And then this means that the Exodus is our story as well. Well, how do I mean? Well, there are multiple reasons for why I believe this. But if I could just point out a few in the beginning narrative of Exodus. There are so many hints and indicators, or what the Bible Project would call hyperlinks, that show that this is an inverted retelling of the garden temptation and the promise of the head crusher who will deliver and redeem. We open up the book of Exodus. We find curious and familiar language being used. It says in Exodus 1:6, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied, increased in number, and became so numerous that they filled the land. Where have we heard these words before? The garden. God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But not only there, God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You will multiply, and your descendants will be innumerable. And so immediately out the gate, we should be hearing garden-like language of the commissioning of God, but also God's promises to Abraham already being fulfilled. His descendants are so numerous, they fill the land of Egypt. The story continues. It tells us that a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. And this king sees this fruitfulness, this multiplying, this filling the land, God's command to humanity, as a threat to his kingdom and something that must be stopped. Now, it's worth noting that this is the first time in the biblical story where humans are named as a threat. This king does not see human beings made in the image of God. He sees those who threaten his kingdom. And so what he does is he sets taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress, to discourage them. He enslaves them and even puts them under population control. First, he commands the Hebrew midwives that when the babies come out, that they should kill the baby boys immediately. But when that doesn't work, he commands that all the baby boys be thrown into the Nile River, drowned there in its waters. See, we should see that Pharaoh is a serpent-like character who wants to stop the fruitfulness and blessing of God's people. He is a picture or a type of the venomous, murderous garden serpent. But this is a redemptive story, a story of redemption, and so it's inverted. God's redemption is at work to rescue and redeem. So rather than the serpent deceiving the woman as he did in the garden, here in our story, what happens? The women deceive the serpent king. Do you remember this? The Hebrew wives, Shiphrah and Puah, great names. They will deceive and outsmart the serpent king and preserve the lives of God's people. Pharaoh, this serpent king, is deceived and outsmarted first through the Hebrew midwives lying to him. And yes, God does bless them lying to the murderous Pharaoh. And then secondly, he is deceived because Moses' mother disobeys the king's command and hides her beautiful baby boy. But of course, when he's too old, she has to do something with him. So she puts him in this basket and covers it with pitch and sends him down the Nile River. And do you remember what happens? Pharaoh's own daughter rescues Moses from the waters of the Nile. And Moses, in a moment, will be taken from a slave to royalty. He will be brought up in the house of Pharaoh, under the nose of Pharaoh. Little does Pharaoh realize that this child is God's anointed deliverer who will crush his head and his kingdom and set God's people free. All of this should be causing the reader's antennas to be going off. See, the book of Exodus right out the gate is already showing us that this is more than a story. This is a story about humanity's redemption. Remember, as we looked a couple weeks ago, right? It's like Aslan is on the move. The story of redemption is moving forward. God is on the scene to rescue. Now, rather than spending our time and focus on the story of Exodus, it's so long. There are so many details. And again, I encourage you to go and do the reading. What I want to do is I want to consider its greater and broader theme for the people of God. As I said, this is our redemption story, and all of it is pointing ultimately to Jesus. The connections of Jesus to Moses are all over the New Testament, and any serious Bible reader would know that. But consider in John's gospel, beginning with the wilderness feeding. We have Jesus in the middle of nowhere. He's in the wilderness, And a multitude of people have been following him for days. And now they are very hungry. And it tells us that looking on them, he has compassion, reminding us of God's compassion on his enslaved people in Egypt. 5,000 men are numbered, not including the women and the children, similar to the numbering of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And just like in the Exodus narrative, they are grouped in groups of 50. In the wilderness feeding, there are 12 baskets of leftovers, reminding us of the 12 tribes of Israel that were led by Moses through the wilderness, fed by God with manna from heaven. And then John just happens to throw in this note, oh, by the way, this was the season of Passover. All of this is being put together. Well, what is Passover? Well, the first Passover was the night that the people of Israel were freed from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God's judgment on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt passed through the land. It was the angel of judgment, killing the firstborn of the families whose homes were not covered in the blood of a spotless lamb. God commanded the people to take that lamb, bring it into their homes, raise it, to kill it, to cook it, and eat it. And then to take the blood of that lamb and smear it on the posts of their entrances to their homes. I don't know why that word is weird to me right now. Over the, you know, doorpost of their house. There it is. They would do this, for God's destroying angel would come through, but when he saw the blood, he would pass over their houses, sparing the life of the firstborn. A lamb would suffer and be sacrificed in place of the people. The lamb would die as the substitute, taking upon itself the sin and judgment of the people. And this memorial is now commemorated in the Passover festival and meal, even to this day. In John's gospel, Jesus has already been introduced to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those listening to these words of John the Baptizer would have immediately understood the historical reference to a lamb that takes away sin. They would remember their scriptures, Genesis 22, the way that God had provided a lamb for Abraham and Isaac. They would have thought of the lamb of Isaiah who was led to the slaughter for the transgressions, pain, and suffering of God's people. But most of all, they would have remembered God's Passover lamb of Exodus 12. And by the end of John's story, the meaning is so very clear. The death of Jesus takes place in this gospel on the afternoon when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. God is providing a lamb, the true Passover lamb, so the world's judgment can be removed, a lamb to take away the sin of the world. John, like the rest of the gospel writers, wants us to understand the events concerning Jesus as a new and better Exodus. Just as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so God was now bringing a new people out of an even older and darker slavery, the slavery to sin, a slavery to death, a slavery to Satan. God is setting his people free. But there's more in John's gospel. Remember, there is the crossing of the sea. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, we have Jesus crossing the perilous sea, leading his disciples safely to the other side. You might remember that Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the waters and says something to them that should cause our jaws to drop. Unfortunately, in our English translation, it doesn't quite come through because it doesn't sound grammatically correct. Some of your translations say, "It is I, do not be afraid." But what Jesus literally says is this, "I am, do not be afraid."
And with the feeding of the 5,000, the mention of Passover, the crossing of the perilous sea, we have this revelation of who Jesus is. He takes to himself the very name that God gives to Moses. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" You tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. That is my name. What we are witnessing in this story is the great Exodus, what the Exodus was actually pointing to. The psalmist even celebrated this. Listen, this is so beautiful. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. The same God who parted the Red Sea is the one here who walks upon the waters and says, "Do not be afraid, I am." The same one who has delivered your ancestors from slavery in Egypt is here again to deliver you. If we haven't caught on yet, because the multitudes and Jesus' disciples haven't, Jesus follows this up with a teaching on how he is like the bread from heaven that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, except he is the true bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to the multitude, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus is reenacting all the elements of the Exodus. In John's retelling of the Exodus story, Jesus really fulfills all the main character roles. He is Yahweh, who has come down because he has seen the oppression of his people. He has compassion on them. He is Moses, who feeds them, who leads them through the waters. He is the spotless lamb, whose blood must cover the people for their protection and preservation. And he is living bread come to give life to the world. You guys, this is wild stuff that the scriptures so long ago are preparing for God's great deliverance, for his redemption, not just of Israel in some particular time, in some particular place, but for all of humanity to rescue and redeem us, to bring us back into what God has always intended for us. Jesus truly accomplishes the true and greater Exodus. Now, if this isn't enough, in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, Luke does a very similar thing. Beginning in chapter 9, we have Herod, who is the false king of Israel, who is like the serpent king Pharaoh. He has killed God's prophet, John the Baptizer, and now he seeks an audience with Jesus. This is not a good thing, right? He doesn't want to be friends with Jesus. That's not the idea. Jesus flees Herod's region with his disciples and goes into the wilderness where he meets a multitude and feeds them with miraculous bread. The same details in John's gospel are given here, but chapter 9 does not end with Jesus' bread sermon, but with Jesus climbing a mountain with his inner circle of disciples, which, of course, again, is a hyperlink to Moses climbing Mount Sinai to receive the word of Yahweh. And there on this mountain, a revelation of Israel's God is made known. This comes to us from Luke 9, 28 through 36, if you want to read along. It says, "About 8 days after, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus, they spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying, Luke says. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. I know I read a lot of scripture there, but you heard it, right? What is it that Elijah, who represents the prophets, Moses, who represents the law, what are they discussing with the Lord Jesus? They are discussing his exodus that he's about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. See, the Jesus story is an exodus story. Jesus is reenacting the Exodus story, not only for us to see that he is the same God who appeared to Moses there on Mount Sinai, the same God that brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, but that he is here, God in the flesh. And if God has come down, just as he did in the original Exodus story, he has come to do something. Just like the original Exodus story, he has come to set humanity free, to deliver us from our oppressors and lead us out of Egypt and into a good and wide land. Remember God's words to Moses. We read them a moment ago. "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." Church, this is what God sees in each of us. "I have seen the misery. I have heard your cry. And this is the reason," God says, "I have come down to rescue you out of the hand of your oppressor and to bring you into a good and wide land." This is how God feels about us. This is how God feels about the suffering of the world. This is how God feels about humanity's plight. You know, you guys have heard me talk about this before, but this is why the gospel is only spoken of, "You're a sinner who needs to repent," doesn't capture the big idea of the message of the Bible. When God comes to Israel in captivity, he's not like, "You stupid idiots. How did you get enslaved? Well, this is your own dumb fault." This is not God's posture to say, "Well, the problem is you're a sinner. You're so wicked and you just need to repent and then everything will go well for you." God has compassion. God hears the cry. He sees the suffering, and so he has come down to do something about it. Now, as the story goes on, we see that clearly Israel is not in the right. The same poison that is in the Egyptians is also in them. Yes, they have sin. They need to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. They need to be transformed by the good law of Yahweh. But redemption, first and foremost, is about God seeing our suffering and our misery and coming down to set us free. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus is here to perform the great exodus, God's claim on and liberating of humanity from the tyranny of sin, of death, and of Satan. So whatever else John and the other gospel writers want to tell us, they want us to see the gospels as the story of God in the world, the story of redemption fulfilled. I love what N.T. Wright says in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, the Gospels are about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. It's about the way in which the long story which began in Genesis reached the climax the Creator had always intended. John, like many New Testament writers, wants us to understand the event concerning Jesus as a new and better Exodus story. Just as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so God was now bringing a new people out of an even older and darker slavery. You see, humanity, through its rebellion to the one true God and Father of all creation, has found itself enslaved under the tyranny of sin, death, and Satan. God has seen our affliction and heard the cries of humanity, and he has come down to rescue us. He has raised up a deliverer, and with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, the one that delivered God's people from Pharaoh in Egypt, the same arm that Isaiah the prophet will foresee. Who could have believed that this was the mighty hand of God? With this hand, he has humiliated the gods and powers of this world, defeating them by triumphing over them through his cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. He has delivered us by the precious blood of the Lamb. He has no spot or blemish, and he has no broken bones. Leading us through baptismal waters as Moses led the people through the Red Sea so that we are brought through cleansed and renewed, a new identity, a new humanity, leading us, preserving us with his presence as we journey to the promised land of the new creation. Jesus' story is a new and greater Exodus. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's about redemption. You know, the Exodus is God's claiming and releasing of his people, as well as his preservation of them by supplying them with food and rescuing them from the threatening sea. Can you see how this is also our story? How God has put his claim on us, calling us his sons and daughters, as he has released us from the dead works handed down from our mothers and fathers and brought us into his family, this new identity. And he walks with us, he preserves us now all the way as he leads us to the new creation. God puts his claim on us. In and through the work of Jesus' Exodus, we have a new identity. That means whoever you are, whatever your history might be, whatever false identity you have been living by, if you have believed in Jesus, God no longer identifies you by your sin, by your past, by your slavery. You are no longer a slave. You are a child of God. Listen to what God said to the people of Israel long after their Exodus, and what God says to his people now. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. Listen to this personal language. I call you by name. You are mine. You are precious to me. This is what God says to every single one of us who are in Jesus Christ. Just as the Father speaks over Jesus there at the baptismal waters, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus shares that identity with every single one of us who belong to him. God says to us, you are mine. I love you and I am pleased with you. Through God's claim on us, we have a new identity. We have incredible value. We have belonging, worth, because of God's great love for us. But not only that, we have freedom. We have God's releasing through Jesus' exodus. You and I are now set free from the power and bondage of sin. All of our sins and the sin even committed against us has been nailed to the cross. It has been removed by the spotless blood of the Lamb, and God has led us out of our slavery. Sin no longer has us in its grasp, as Paul will remind the church. We have been set free and given power over sin through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. This is true for every single one of us who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you say, well, I don't feel like I have power over sin, and I definitely feel like I am still caught up in my sin. Well, part of that is, I think, to do with this. God's purpose in our exodus through Jesus, it actually goes far beyond deliverance from sin, from Satan, from death and judgment. God brought his people out of Egypt so that they would be set free to know him, to worship him, to be filled with his life, to be fed by him and filled with all of his goodness. See, God made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai saying, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. God has set you free. He has set me free in order that we might be his people, in order that we might know him, in order that we might love him, in order that we might worship him and enjoy life in fellowship with him. Theologians Andrew Wilson and Alistair Robert remind us escaping from Egypt is actually only half of the exodus. And it's easy for us to forget this in an age where freedom is understood as merely being free from oppression, from constraint, or whatever. This aspect of liberation, they say, as wonderful as it is only half of the deal. In the scriptures, more emphasis is placed on the freedom for worship, for flourishing, for growth, in obedience, in joy, in glory. Human beings are not designed to be free from all constraint, slaves to nothing but our own passions, triumphantly enthroned as our own masters or even our own gods. Everybody serves somebody. So the point of the Exodus is not just for Israel or for us to find deliverance from serving the old master. It is for us to find delight in serving the new one. You guys, think about it. You know, deliverance from slavery in Egypt only takes what? Like the first 12, 13, 14 chapters, I think. And then we have the rest of the 4.5 books of Moses that talk about living in that new freedom, right? 40 years of wandering, Israel has to learn to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it is with you and I. Man, salvation, redemption can come in a moment. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus, and we are set free from the power of sin. But man, it is a lifetime that we learn to live in and live out that freedom in Christ Jesus. And maybe even today you feel like, man, I'm still enslaved to these things. No, you are not. You are a son, you are a daughter, and you have been given power by the Holy Spirit. And now you need to work out that salvation, not alone, in fellowship, in community, with your brothers and sisters around you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God being that path, that way in which we walk. But you are free. Stop living as a slave. Stop living under the tyranny and power of sin. You know, Paul, the way I summarize Paul in Romans chapter 8, he says, listen, the power, you know, of the Spirit has set us free. We don't live here anymore. We don't live here anymore. So why are we acting it? Why are we living like slaves when God has made us royalty? When he has given us this holy commission to partner with him, to spread his news that he is king, that he is the unrivaled, victorious king who has slaughtered the serpent and set sons and daughters free, putting us back in our created and proper place. That is our commission from our great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we need to live into it, church. We need to take hold of that promise, of that word of God over us. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Lastly, we have God's preservation. Just as God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, he will bring us safely into the kingdom of God. Church, I can't express enough how discouraging it is to me that our joy, our sadness, our hope, our despair falls with the headlines. It's unbelievable to me. You know, there's this band, Wilco, from Chicago. They don't love Jesus at all, but they're a great rock and roll band. And they've got this song, and in it, the singer just says, listen, every generation thinks it's the end of the world. And when we look back, you know, let's just go back, you know, to my grandparents' generation, right? We're looking at World War II, we're looking at the Korean War, the Vietnam War, we're looking at everything that happened here, the political uprising, the civil rights movement, the hippie revolution, all of these things. And are my grandparents, your parents, great-great-grandparents, they thought it was the end of the world. And they're reading the headlines, and they're worried about these things, and oh my gosh, everything's going to burn out in this flame, you know, explosion, nuclear implosion, right? We're just constantly worried about these things. We know how the story ends. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. The dwelling place of God is with his people. And we shall reign on the earth. God has promised. He has told us. And the reason that we have the book of Revelation, the unveiling of the glory, the power, the bigness of Jesus Christ, is so we can be faithful, so we can be calm and carry on, because we know the end of the story. This is why God has brought us in. He has shown us how it ends, and he will get us safely there to what he has promised. This land that flows with milk and honey, this land, this earth that will be renewed, where everything will be made new, made whole. This is the vision of Scripture again and again, that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. He's told us the end of the story, and he has promised us he will walk with us through it all. He will preserve us with his presence. All of our needs will be met. He will continue to rescue us out of every danger, toil, and snare. And we will enjoy his kingdom forevermore. We will see his face, and we will experience delight beyond our wildest dreams. We can be assured of that. Remember what Joshua said to the children of Israel, not one of God's promises have failed. And yet, there were hundreds who fell in the wilderness, who failed to believe the promises of God, to choose to have faith, to take him at his word, that what he said, he would be faithful to fulfill. So who are we going to be? Are we going to be the people of God who respond to God's work with faith, believing what he says about our identity, taking hold of the freedom for which he has set us free, trusting his faithfulness that he will preserve us to the end? Or are we going to be those people, why have you brought us out into the wilderness to die? It would have been better if we were left in Egypt, in our slavery, in our affliction. What kind of people are we going to be? This is the invitation to the church now, to walk in this identity, to walk in this freedom, to walk in this confidence of the work that Jesus has accomplished in his great exodus. Now, church, believe it or not, every single Sunday that we gather together, we actually remember, observe, and celebrate the great exodus. Because remember, it was on that night before Jesus was betrayed, arrested, beaten, tried, and crucified that he reenacted the Passover meal and he forever changed its meaning. This is about a new covenant that God is cutting with humanity, where our sins and our lawless deeds are remembered no more. This is about God putting his word and his spirit into us. And all of that is possible because there is a body without sin, bread without leaven, and it will be snapped, broken for us. There is blood, not of the old covenant, but blood that speaks better things than Abel. It speaks mercy. It speaks grace. And there is blood of a new covenant. And with this blood, our sins are washed away. And each Sunday, we are invited by the Lord himself through these elements to come and to remember not just Israel's exodus, but our exodus, our new identity, our freedom, and God's faithfulness to preserve us through the wilderness of this life as he brings us safely home. And so, church, we invite you to come to this table this morning, this weekly reminder that we have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that we are washed, we are clean, that we have been given that new identity and new purpose in Christ Jesus to live for God, to live with God, and to move forward into new creation. And the more we take hold of this truth, the more we practice this table, the more we believe it, the more we live into it, and our old self, the past, our sin, our slavery, becomes a distant memory as we live into the new self that Christ has redeemed us for.